The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. As we sang those words, your buried body began to breathe. Thought, we have the greatest story ever told. What a glorious Savior. Romans chapter 10. This is the reading of God's word. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe that Jesus went into that tomb as a slain lamb, and he came out as a roaring lion. What glory! What glory has the Son of God? He's ascended, seated at your right hand, where he will sit until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. And then one day, he will arise from his place and return with great power and glory to judge both the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And Father, we think of those truths and we realize that this world is just, it's passing away, and we give you thanks that the darkness is passing away. True light already shines. We now pray that you would take your word and use it in our lives today. We pray that you would cause our souls to sing with joy and gladness for such a great gospel. We pray that as we celebrate that great gospel through the supper, that you would ravish our souls with the kisses of heaven. In Christ's name, amen. So we saw this morning in 10:1 that Paul expresses his heart's desire and his prayer for Israel. He longs, he yearns for their salvation. But now what Paul is going to do is he's actually going to explain to us Israel's unbelief. If you didn't hear this morning, I would encourage you to listen to it as we talked at the beginning of the way that sovereignty and responsibility fit together, sovereignty and prayer, and the idea of God having an election according to grace, and yet having the heartbeat of desire for the salvation of the lost. And so as Paul has just expressed his deepest heart's desire in his prayer for people who hated him, who beat him, who stoned him, who left him for dead, who plotted his murder, attempted his murder many times, who slandered him, and so on, he desired their salvation. And then he says in verse 2, He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." So as Paul begins to now explain Israel's unbelief, what he does is when he says, "I testify concerning them," that word, "I testify," has the idea of making a solemn public declaration. And so this is what Paul solemnly and publicly declares. They have a zeal for God. He's speaking, of course, of his own kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites. "I testify they have a zeal for God." And the very word zeal, intense ardor, marked by fervent dedication, an earnest temper. Now, the word, by the way, can be used positively as it is, well, sort of positively as it is here, zeal. But the same word actually can be translated negatively and be translated as jealousy. Same word. One commentator, Dictionary of Paul, in his letters, he says, zeal represents intense effort and emotional energy focused towards a goal. The zealot is one who is single-minded and who single-mindedly pursues the goal, which frequently involves guarding or vindicating the sanctity of that goal. We have the word used a number of times. We actually saw it this morning as we read Psalm 69. By the way, as we read that, there should have been a number of things that pointed us to Christ. "What I did not steal, I had to restore." Jesus paid the penalty for sins he didn't commit. But then there's that one line in 69:9. "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." That's the word that Paul uses here. And really, the concept itself is so woven through Scripture that just a study on zeal itself would be very edifying. But understand that in terms of Old Testament tradition, in terms of Israelite tradition, there was a virtuous tradition in Israel's history of being zealous for God. And it was put forth as a good thing, a holy thing, a positive thing. So if you think, I'll just give you two examples because they're the two examples that stand out. In Numbers 25, there is the sin at Peor, and the Israelites are actually engaging in idolatrous, pagan, sexual immorality. Okay, this, by the way, was we find out later was the plot of Balaam when Balaam wasn't allowed to curse Israel. This was Plan B. And there was an Israelite who actually begins fornicating with a Midianite woman in front of the tabernacle. And Phinehas takes a spear and he runs up and he runs the spear through both of them. Said the wrath of God was propitiated or appeased. And then it says that Phinehas was vindicated or justified by his zeal for the Lord. Now, I don't know too many pastors that preach Numbers 25. The other example of Old Testament zeal, of course, ends up being Elijah. Now, the interesting thing is that Elijah models zeal. He models zeal at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. But what's interesting is after the 400 prophets of Baal had been slain, and then Jezebel hears of what Elijah had done, Elijah runs. And the mighty prophet of Mount Carmel is now the depressed prophet. And twice in 1 Kings 19, he says to God, "I've been zealous for you, the Lord of hosts." Paraphrase, "And I'm the only one. And I'm the only one." And so in Israelite history, it was virtuous to have a zeal for God and to do zealous things to vindicate the sanctity of God's name, God's place, God's worship. Even the Apostle Paul, here's the interesting thing, is you have this history of the virtue of zeal in Israelite history, and the Apostle Paul actually sees himself as fitting into that tradition of zeal. In fact, Paul viewed himself as such a part of that tradition that as he's giving his own autobiographical sketch in Galatians 1, he says, "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I used to persecute, I used to pursue the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." And here's why he was advancing head and shoulders above everybody else, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul viewed himself and his pre-converted life as fitting into Israel's tradition of zeal. He could say later in Philippians chapter 3, "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So, by the way, there's a number of passages in Acts, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter 26, where the apostle is giving, so Acts 9 is his actual conversion. He's zealously doing what? He's got letters. He's going to go and continue the persecution. Zealous for the sake of the traditions and the traditions of his fathers. He could say as he reflected back, "I had a zeal for God." And here's what that zeal looked like for Saul of Tarsus. "I'm willing to take letters from the high priest, from the Sanhedrin. I'm willing to go into villages, into towns, and identify Jewish people who have converted to trusting in Jesus as a Messiah." What a bunch of baloney. "And I am so zealous for the God of Israel that I will go in, I will arrest men, I will separate women from their children, I will cast my vote in the event that they need to be put to death." Intense fervor, dedication to a cause. And Paul says, "I can testify." In a sense, I think he could say, "I can testify because that used to be me. And I know that zeal." I know that passion. I know that fervency, that ardor. I know what it is to be dedicated to the cause. And I know what it is to be so dedicated that I don't care about the tears. I don't care about the sighs. I don't care about the groans. I don't care about women crying and children bawling their eyes. I don't care about any of it because I'm dedicated to the cause. Paul says, I testify that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, I testify for their zeal for God. Now, if it would have just been period, full stop, then you could say, oh, well, that was a good thing, right? And the answer is, well, if he'd have stopped there, the answer is, yeah, it's a good thing. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but it's a zeal not according to knowledge. So zeal is good if it's based on truth. Zeal is good if it's shaped by and motivated by knowledge. But here, Paul says, I testify to their zeal for God, and it is a zeal for God. That's the way that they see it, but it is zeal that's not according to knowledge. Cranfield calls this the disastrous flaw. I find the statement to be amazing in one sense, right? You stop and consider the Jewish devotion to Torah. You think about the Jewish commitment to tradition. You think of the Jewish devotion to temple worship. You think of the Jewish commitment to the priesthood, the sacrifices. You think of it. This was a religion that shaped the totality of their life. It was their life. And to stop and to think, here they are devoted to Torah. How many of the Jews in Paul's day could have just started rattling off massive sections of Hebrew Bible from memory? You could imagine in synagogue school, the boy stands up and he says, hey, I've got Psalm 23 down. And the other boy goes, Psalm 23. I did that when I was 2. I've got Psalm 119. And yet Paul says that their zeal for God, the devotion to the cause, was actually a zeal that was without knowledge. Cranfield again makes this comment. This is insightful. He says, there is a perverse and obstinate ignorance at the very heart of their knowledge of God. And in the center of their dedicated and meticulous obedience, there is an obstinate disobedience. Did you get that? At the very heart of their knowledge of God is a perversity and an obstinate ignorance. Obstinate ignorance is willful ignorance. And at the very center of this dedicated, meticulous obedience, 613 laws to help protect the law, that they'd make sure that they crossed every yod or every tau. I mean, it was just like this meticulous religion. And Cranfield says, at the very heart of a meticulous obedience rested an obstinate disobedience. Wow. So you mean to tell me that it's possible to be fervent, to be zealous, to be doing the right things, saying the right things, and apparently believing the right things, and yet have a zeal that is not according to knowledge? You better believe it. Don't buy the idea that the only thing you need is just to be orthodox in your theology. What follows then is an explanation as to why this zeal was not according to knowledge. Now, I didn't really mention grammar this morning, so I feel bad, so I'll do some now. So, you have finite verbs. Amen? All right. A finite verb is in the main clause of a sentence. Subject, verb, direct object, so forth. Then you have participles. Participles are awesome. For those of you scoffing, God made participles, so get over it. All right? Okay? Participles modify the main verb somehow. Okay? Tracking with me? Now, the main verb in this statement that Paul's about to make is this: they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Okay? If you notice, that comes last. Okay? So the main thought is, the main idea is they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, but there's two participles. They're giving us the reasons why they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Okay? And those two participles, the two reasons are because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. So they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, we'll take it in the order that that it is in the text. Being ignorant of God's righteousness. So here's Paul. He just said they have a zeal for God, but they don't even have the most basic fundamental understanding about the righteousness of God. So it is an absolute tragedy. So here are people that heard righteousness of God, righteousness of God, righteousness of God. They heard it in the Psalms. They heard it in the prophets. They heard it their entire life. They hear righteousness of God, and what they think is, back to chapter 9, verses 31 to 33, law of righteousness, which then means to them, righteousness of God means do. It means work. It means perform. The reason they were ignorant of the righteousness of God is because they could not see God's righteousness as the gift of his saving power. In other words, their ignorance was simply this. They looked at righteousness of God and thought, by way of implication, that meant that there was something for them to do. And instead, what they missed was the righteousness of God is that which God does. That is damnable ignorance. If you don't get that right, if you get confused on what you do compared to what God does, and you don't understand the fundamental basic distinction that God's righteousness is not the God's righteous standard that you're supposed to live up to, but rather it's the gift of God's saving power, which he gives to us freely in Jesus Christ, then you are ignorant and damned. Why couldn't they see that? Why couldn't they go through and read passage after passage after passage where the righteousness of God is coupled with the salvation of God? You see, just take a concordance sometime and just look up righteousness of God and look how many times it's coupled with salvation, right? So God's righteousness is his saving righteousness, which he gives as a gift, but they couldn't see it that way. They saw it and thought, that's something I got to do. Why in the world would you think that? You would think that if your pride blinded you into a state of ignorance. What's one thing? Don't answer out loud, it might implicate you. What's one thing? One thing that pride will refuse to acknowledge. How about this? Pride will refuse to acknowledge this. I don't understand. You ever heard a proud person say, I don't understand that. Can you please explain that to me? The proud person thinks they have it all figured out. Do you know what else the proud person refuses to do? The proud person refuses to receive without reciprocation or repayment. The proud person says, we pay our own way around here. We pay our own way. By golly, we get salvation the old-fashioned way. We earn it. That's what pride says. Pride cannot receive, because receiving actually puts you in a posture of humility. And so what do we do? And this is like no criticism if you did this even over the lunch hour, but it's just a reflection of how we are. So I say, so Julie says, hey, Brian and Ariel, we'd love to have you guys over for dinner, which you haven't done in like about 20 years. And so I say, that'd be great. So we go, Julie goes all out, okay? No mushrooms, no bell peppers. She's got it down, all right? She is conscientious of all of my quirkiness, and it's a lovely meal. And then at the end, I say, thank you. This was really nice. And then what do I say to follow up? We'll have you guys over, which I've never done. Now I'm really never going to do it. Okay. Isn't it funny the way that somebody can do something nice to us, and what we have to do is we have to commit to reciprocation right away? Why do we do that? We do that because pride. Yeah, there may be a sense in which, yeah, it'd be great to have you guys over, right? But it's not conditioned, right? It's not conditioned. And so we always want to do this payback thing. And pride refuses to say, I don't understand that. And pride refuses to say, I receive that. Cranfield, again, it is a refusal to let grace be grace. It is a refusal to give God alone the glory. And so they don't understand. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And then here's the flip side. This is just the other side of the same coin, okay? Here it is. And seeking to establish their own. This is stunning when you think about it, right? So this parallels the participle of being ignorant. So they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And so what are they doing? They actually are now trying to seek to establish their own righteousness. So as they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, they tried to establish or validate their own righteousness, which goes right back to chapter 9 and verse 32, where Paul says, why they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They hear righteousness, they hear law, and they hear works. And here's the thought. I can do that. I can do that. By the way, you do understand that all of us are latent legalists. All of us, at the most basic level of our fallen humanity, simply want a manageable list. We love that. Man, when I was growing up Catholic, you know the thing about it that appealed to me? It was easy. You just got stuff you need to do, boxes you need to check. Boom, boom, boom. Went to confession, boom. Went to Mass, boom. Forgot to confess that I beat up my sister, go back to confession, boom. It's doable. It's doable. And that's what the Jews loved about the law, which means, of course, they didn't get the law. Okay? So here's the stunning thing. They reject the gift of righteousness so that they could establish their own. I don't know. That sounds like insanity to me. And in so doing, these were the reasons why they did not submit to the righteousness of God. Their ignorance, seeking their own righteousness, was what they did, or was what they did when they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. And again, just think about the insanity. So over here you have God's free gift of righteousness, and then you have over here my own righteousness. What kind of person would think that my own righteousness is going to be impressive? What kind of person actually thinks my own works are actually a rewardable action on my part? What kind of person? A person who is ignorant of the righteousness of God. A person who is ignorant of the holiness of God. You get one glimpse of the holiness of God, and you know what you think you have over here. So let's say you got the gift of righteousness right here, and that's God's righteousness, and then you got, I sought to attain my own righteousness. If I'm deluded, I think this is pretty good. Now, none of us actually think of it like that. We do things that are more subtle. I mean, who in the world actually would go, yeah, my righteousness is pretty good. Okay? But you know what we do? We have in our minds, if I do certain things, then I am righteous. Can I just tell you, there's a fundamental difference between doing something that's wise and doing something that makes you righteous. Okay? It may be the wisest thing to homeschool your kids, but making that choice doesn't make you righteous. You may choose to have 25 kids, and a full quiver doesn't make you righteous. You may read all the right books, and they may be a blessing to your soul, but they don't make you righteous. You may have a marriage that's lasted for decades. Ariel and I will be married for 36 years this coming whatever day. I know the date. I just don't know the day. It's July 11th. Okay? 30, what? Huh? I won't forget. Don't worry. Am I righteous because I put up with Ariel for 36 years? Of course. Yeah, see, that's the thing. Is if there was any righteousness to be attained, it would be hers, right? Put up with him for 36 years. I have so many rewards in heaven, my head's going to be weighed down with all these crowns. Like, here's another one. Here's for year two. Here's for year seven, you know. Okay, guess what? A long marriage, is that a wonderful thing? Does it glorify God? Is all those things? Yeah, but does it make me righteous? No. So we have all kinds of things in our little evangelical reformed brains that we think if we do it right, if we follow the formula, that it's righteous. It may not be follow the 613 prohibitions and commands for Torah, but it may simply just be I do all the evangelical stuff. So you got God's righteousness and then my own. What do you want to present on the last day? Do you really want to bring up that you made it 36 years? God would turn around and just say, well, how do you think she did that, idiot? It was all of grace. She didn't earn anything. You know how many times I kept her from killing you? I'm the one that gets all the glory. Do you really want to go, hey, but look at all the kids we had, or hey, look at all the vitamins we took, or hey, look at all the gluten I avoided, or hey, you know, what is it when you can't drink milk? Look at all the lactose I avoided. I mean, you can't actually hold up anything and say, Lord, look at this. Look at this. You know what you hold up? The gift of righteousness. That's it. That is it. And so then, and here's, we don't have time for verse 4 in its entirety, so next week we'll do it. 10:4 is a gold mine. In fact, we'll spend a lot of time in it next week. But I want you to notice one thing. So notice, our Bibles will differ a little bit. Christ is the end of the law, or Christ is the fulfillment of the law, or Christ is the goal of the law, all right? For righteousness to everyone who believes. So to submit to God's righteousness is to look to Christ as the goal of the law and to believe in him to receive the gift of righteousness. This isn't hard. So we'll see next week how the law is points us to Christ, how Christ is either the end of it or the goal of it. You can tell by the sermon title where I go with it. But here's the thing, is that the law didn't stand there and say, perform all of the statutes and regulations and commands and prohibitions that I tell you, and then you can have something to show God. The law said, you can try it, you can't do it, you need something else. So what the law does, the law actually points you to Christ for righteousness, not the law for righteousness. And so, as you're pointed to Christ for righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior must be. Nothing in me. The law exposes me, but the law actually gives me hope in the sense that it points away from itself and points to the one who fulfilled it, Jesus Christ. And as I believe in him, I receive God's gift of righteousness. So Paul's dealing with the historical people in a historical context, but what he has to say is just as relevant to us as it was to the Jews in the first century. Let me just draw two or three or four or five points of application. Number one, sincerity, zeal, conviction is good, but only when the object of the zeal and motivation for the zeal are true. Zeal, religious zeal, can be deeply wrong. Sincerity doesn't save, and zeal doesn't justify. I'll tell you a pet peeve of mine right now. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Like, I love C.S. Lewis. Okay. Good writer. Not good theology. You know what he teaches in Mere Christianity? Salvation by sincerity. It's true. Is that not true, Charlie? Okay, if Charlie says it's true and it's about C.S. Lewis, then it's true. Okay? He teaches in Mere Christianity, a sincere Hindu will end up in heaven. Salvation by sincerity. And what I want to say is it is a lie. Sincerity nor zeal justifies. Christ alone justifies. And so we sing, and boy, should we pay attention to the words that we sing. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Second, ignorance is deadly. If I know I don't know, then I can learn. If I know I don't know, I can be taught. But if I think I already know, and I think what I know is absolutely right, then I am proud. And then my ignorance is nothing more than self-exaltation, and it will lead to my damnation. Have you ever noticed how everybody is a theologian? Like people that have never read the Bible, they're experts on the Bible. Have you noticed this? People that have never darkened the door of any church are religious experts. And what they do is they theologize from their own instincts, from the way they feel. And then, of course, their opinion based on their feeling is just as authoritative as anything you could say from the Bible, if not more, because it's theirs. Ignorance is deadly. Absolutely deadly. All right, another pet peeve. You go to college, and then you think, I've just paid $150,000, or whatever it is, some obscene amount. And I had classes from people that were godless and God haters. And now I know everything. Okay. Unless you're going for some sort of hard science, okay, engineering, or, you know, I do want guys that learned in engineering if they're going to be making a bridge that I plan on crossing. right? Like, I want that guy that built that bridge to be an A student, okay? But you know what? Most of the time, going to college just makes you ignorant because you think you know stuff and you don't know anything. I used to preach up at a church in Reno once a year, gladly invited, and they had a lot of UNR students and UNR professors, and I preached a sermon. It was my last sermon there, and it was called "How to Be Smarter Than Your Professor" from Psalm 119, and I went on about, you know, the teachers of the University of Babylon and so forth, and really what makes you wise, really what gives you knowledge, isn't listening to the guy that 40 years ago was strung out on LSD and now he's stroking his goatee and acts like he knows something. What really makes you wise, what really gives you knowledge and understanding, is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And so ignorance is absolutely deadly. Number three, self-righteousness is pride in that it refuses the gift and wants to earn righteousness and in the end of the day get the glory. You know what pride refuses to do? Pride refuses to say soli Deo Gloria. Pride refuses to say to God alone be the glory. Pride says, okay, God gets the glory and I get some too. Pride is every bit as deadly as ignorance. Number four, the disastrous flaw here is not restricted to Jewish people. It's the inherent flaw in all of us. It struck me that in earlier times, and I'm not talking very long ago, we might have thought about self-righteousness in terms of what I can earn, I pay my way, I work for it. But today, self-righteousness might look a little different. Maybe self-righteousness is not based on merit, but entitlement. I didn't earn it, but I don't have to because I'm already worth it. That's what university education will get for you. For those of you who just graduated, my sincerest or insincerest apologies. Number five, when it comes to righteousness, this is the only way to be right with God. In almost 30 years of preaching, I don't know any sentence that has more weight or is more important than me simply saying this. When it comes to righteousness, the only way to be right with God is. Can you think of anything more important? It is first, acknowledge you have no righteousness of your own. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. The very first step in receiving the gift of righteousness to be right with God is to simply say, I don't have any righteousness of my own. There's nothing that I want to hold up and say, God, look at this, look what I did. I want to get to the point where anything that I pick up out of my life, out of my heart, out of my head, and go, God, I want the minute I lift it up, I want to be ashamed. I want to be ashamed that I would even dare bring that to the holy God who sees my heart and knows my motives and knows every thought that I ever thunk, and he knows what I'm doing when I hold this up. And I want to just say, the minute I start to lift that up, I want to just be filled with absolute disgrace. No righteousness of my own. None. Nothing in my hands I bring. Second, when it comes to righteousness, this is the only way to be right with God. Adamantly refuse to try to establish your own righteousness before God. That means I despair of my own works. I despair of my own righteousness. I despair of my own perceived self-worth. It's not what my psychologist says. My psychologist says that my problem is I was raised in a fundamentalist home and I grew up hearing that I was a sinner, and my problem is I have no self-worth. There's a difference between recognizing the dignity of being made in the image of God and then holding forth a sense of our self-worth as if it's something that can impress the Almighty. Self-worth? Give me a break. I know what I am. Do you know what you are? You really want to play that card? Lord, of course you should give me the gift of righteousness. I'm worth it. No, you're not. A number of years ago, there was a guy in our conservative Baptist circles, this goes back a long time ago, and he would go around and he'd do these seminars, and his little byline was, "You're worth a son." And the whole idea was, if you weren't so valuable, God wouldn't have given his son for you. And there's something that goes, yeah, that's right, I'm worth a son. I want you to know that is the dumbest thing ever. The fact that the guy ever got a check for saying stupid stuff like that is mind-boggling to me. Do you know what? When you see God giving his son for you, you think about what God's son had to do for you in order to clean you up, to get you to heaven. It's not because you were worth it. Filthy, foul, corrupt, polluted, tainted, undone, ruined, need to be rescued. Oh, for sure, the cross is the pulpit of God's love for us, no doubt about it. But understand this, he doesn't love us because of some massively intrinsic value that he sees in us. He loves us because he's love. And he gives his son because he's love. And his son lays down his life and pays the cruel, barbaric price of Calvary and to bear the wrath of God in our stead because he loves us. And he doesn't sit there and go, oh, you're so valuable. He says, I love you. Actually, it's my sin and yours that nails the Son of God to a bloody cross. And so despair of your own works, despair of your own righteousness, and despair of your own self-worth, and then look to God's righteousness, which is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so here I am. I'm not going to try to establish my own. I'm not going to try to present my own. I'm going to utterly despair of everything that is in me. No good thing dwells in this flesh. Romans chapter 7. Read it. No good thing dwells in me. And so what am I going to do? I'm a poor, helpless sinner. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded by the fall. So I look to Christ. I look to Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And I look to Christ for the gift of righteousness. And in simple, empty-handed faith, I receive that gift. Do you know it is actually that simple? It is that simple. In so doing, you're subjecting yourself to the righteousness of God because you're receiving it in Christ alone. You're receiving it by faith alone. You're receiving it through grace alone. You are receiving it for the glory of God alone. The best place to be is not the Jewish position of Romans 10, 2 and 3. That's the worst place to be. It's the worst place to be. The best place to be. I am a sinner. And what that means is I have an unclean heart. And I have a defiled mind. And I have a twisted will. You know, one of the words that's real popular, another pet peeve, is broken, right? We're broken people. I think there's a sense in which that's true, but you know, the Buzz Lightyear that's in our garage is broken. My problem is far bigger than just being broken. My problem is that at heart, I'm a defiant rebel. And I need to be brought into submission to Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God in His grace, He wonderfully, beautifully does it and draws us to Himself. The best place to be is just that place of blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that realize they're bankrupt. Blessed are those that realize they have nothing on their own to offer to God. Blessed are those who are simply poor and needy. But I've taught Sunday school for 40 years. Big deal. Thank you for your service. You think that impresses God? What impresses God is the righteousness of His Son. And so, we sang this morning, so many good songs today, thank you. To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain. In much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight, all must alike confess thy might, and live alone by mercy. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would utterly despair of our own works, our own righteousness, and that we would look to Christ and Christ alone. And Father, I pray for those that are here that are just simply trying to hang on to this little vestige of their good works here or there. I pray, Lord, that you would just strip them clean, lay them bare before you. Father, open their eyes to see their own innate shame and disgrace, and drive them to the foot of the cross where they'll find peace with you and a righteousness that is impressive to you because it's your own spotless sons. We pray even now as we take the supper, that our hearts would be filled with wonder and love and praise as we consider the glorious gift of your righteousness. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.